Our first lesson today comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 11, verses 18 through 20. Hear now the words of God. It was the Lord who made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me the evil deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know it was against me that they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, so that his name will no longer be remembered. But you, O Lord of hosts, who judge righteously, who try the heart and the mind, let me see your retribution upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second lesson comes from the book of James, chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verses 3 and 7 through 8. Here we're talking about wisdom, different kinds of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition to your hearts, do not be beautiful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly and unspiritual and devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in the peace for those who make peace. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from cravings that you are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you want something, covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Moving to James 7 through 8. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species. But no one can tame the tongue, the restless evil full of deadly poison. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
People of God, let us listen now to what the Spirit is telling us according to the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, verses 30 through 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? But they were silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and put the child among them. taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I ask that you be in the spirit of prayer with me now. Dear God, may my thoughts and words be helpful to all of these, your precious people. Infuse my words, please, with the power of your Holy Spirit, that I may speak your truth. In the name of Jesus, our Christ. Amen. If we were to take an aerial shot of the Gospel of Mark, we'd see a continuous timeline of one event after another. If you've read through the Gospel of Mark, even just one time, you will notice how many times the writer uses the word immediately. So if you were ever to sit down and read right through the Gospel of Mark, by the time you get to the end, you'd almost be out of breath, panting, and immediately, and immediately. And he lines up, the writer does, one event after another. For example, Jesus' baptism and his call, his teaching and healing, his calming of storms, his parables about seeds and bushes, his feeding of thousands of people, and sending his disciples to go out throughout the countryside and into the cities two by two to do likewise. And through all of these events, we would notice that certain themes keep coming up again and again in this Gospel of Mark. Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Savior, moved with compassion, rolling up his sleeves and getting to work, and very importantly, instructing, sometimes chastising, demonstrating, and modeling for his students how to be a disciple, how to follow him, what to do, what not to do, in order to live life according to God's purposes. For example, Jesus says to us when we see hungry people, "You now find them something to eat and ensure that people don't starve in a world that really is one of abundance." And also, Jesus instructs his disciples as they go two by two, "You now go and heal those who are injured in mind, body, and spirit. Heal them in my name." And today we find ourselves looking at really just a few short passages in this gospel which fit in beautifully with all of these preceding stories. Because here Jesus is once again teaching and healing in the Galilean hills. Let's just take a moment to recall the story we heard last Sunday. Jesus asks his disciples, "Give me an update, please. What's the buzz on the street? What are you hearing people say that I am?" And the disciples answer, "Well, some people see you as John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, who preached the repentance and the coming of God. And still others, Jesus, see you as Elijah, possibly, a revered and powerful prophet." And then Jesus asks them, his closest friends and companions. Okay, all of that is fine and good. And now I'd really like to know, who do you say that I am? And Peter is the one who responds. You are the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one who has come to bring in the reign of God. Now that's a marvelous answer, right? Perfect. You, Peter, can now go to the front of the class. Listen, though, carefully to how Jesus responds to this response from Peter. Yes, that's very true, Peter. But that's really only part of the story. And Jesus goes on to explain to Peter and all of the gathered disciples, here's the rest of the story that you really, really need to know. The Messiah is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. All for you and for all of humanity. And they said, no. That's not what we want. That's not the kind of Messiah that we want. And so we are sensing how clearly shaken these disciples are by this. They've watched Jesus feed multitudes of people. They've seen healings. They saw Jesus surrounded by adoring crowds who absolutely marveled at him. And keep in mind that the disciples, they come from a variety of backgrounds. Some were very poor, some were affluent, some had higher status in society than others. They walked away from everything, in order to follow and be with Jesus. And so I can't help but think maybe they thought that those sacrifices they made would all be worth it in the end. Maybe they thought they would be headed for greatness along with Jesus. There is a story in our Gospel of Mark that's not included in the text we read today. And I think it's important for us to be aware of it. It takes place right before Jesus teaches about his suffering, death, and resurrection. The story goes like this. The disciples encounter a boy with some kind of disorder that renders the boy unable to speak. Now, Jesus is not with them in this moment. We're not given all the details of the encounter, but we know that some of the religious leaders were arguing with the disciples, and a crowd was starting to gather around and watching this argument play out. When Jesus finally does arrive, it then becomes clear what has happened. The father of the boy who was suffering had brought his child to the disciples. But alas, the disciples, though they tried, were unable to heal him. They had failed. They were trying to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and heal this person. And like the feeling of salt on an open wound, they had an audience that were watching them fail miserably. So what does Jesus do? Jesus does not teach his disciples what they should have done or how to succeed next time. Instead, he tells them, now for the second time now, what his ministry is going to look like, and in the near future. He tells them that his ministry is going to involve his suffering, his betrayal, being deserted and killed. It will look like a failure. It is through what seems to be a failure that resurrection becomes possible. Ah, but you and I know this very well, that we human beings don't like to fail, especially not in public. We want to do, we want to be well emotionally, financially, materially. We want to be faithful spouses or committed partners. We want to be effective parents and grandparents. And I think in many ways that's our human nature. Here, however, Jesus teaches about a different way, a way that seems on the surface to intentionally point strangely downward rather than upward. One of my favorite seminary professors, Henry Nouwen, once wrote this: "From the beginning of my life, two voices have always been speaking to me. One saying, 'Henry, be sure you make it on your own. Be sure I can be proud of you.' And another voice saying, 'Henry, whatever you are going to do, even if you don't do anything very interesting in the eyes of others, be sure you stay close to God, to the heart of Jesus. Be sure you stay close to the love of God.'" This is a struggle that many of us face. The struggle between balancing our yearning to be good at being parents, grandparents, good at our jobs, respected people in our community, balancing all of that and more with that voice calling us to be faithful, whatever that faithfulness might look like. If you recall, the last time Jesus taught about suffering, death, and resurrection, his suffering, death, and resurrection, Peter takes him aside and tells him off. He rebukes Jesus, and Jesus in turn rebukes Peter with the startling words, "Get behind me, Satan." And so now, when Jesus teaches again, the second time, about his forthcoming suffering and death, the disciples are now afraid. They don't understand why Jesus would need to suffer, but they are also afraid to ask him. They remember what happened the last time someone asked. So even though the disciples don't get it or don't want to get it, they stay quiet. And they don't ask Jesus, "What in the world are you talking about? Betrayal, suffering, and death." Maybe they thought if they said nothing, Jesus would stop talking about it. His talk clearly sent chills down their spine. And the story continues to unfold. Even in these short passages, there's so much going on here. There is what at first glance appears to be a very strange twist to the story, a strange, odd segue. But you know, it's really one that I think is so insightful about us human beings. Because right on the heels of Jesus talking about his suffering and his death, the disciples finally break their silence, and they start talking to one another, arguing, really, with one another of all things about who among them is the greatest. Go figure. A strange twist in this story. Now, I don't want you to miss this segue, because scores of people, imagine, scores of people are following Jesus, who are talking with him about God, dreaming about God. And then they start arguing about God, trying to figure out their place in the world that was clearly different from the world and from the God that Jesus was trying to teach them. Yes, indeed, following Jesus was becoming disorienting and worrisome. They finally arrive along this walk to a town, and they hunker down in a house for the evening. And after this very long walk, you can imagine Jesus maybe stretching out, maybe giving a yawn, and he asks them, "So, what were you arguing about along the road?" Whoa. Whatever it was, Jesus knew. But the disciples did not want to say. Maybe they felt embarrassed, put on the spot in front of so many people. Maybe they were feeling guilty for their efforts to jockey for position of the greatest behind the back of their teacher, who now exposed them publicly. So, what was it that you were arguing about? It's kind of like getting your hand caught in the proverbial cookie jar. Embarrassing in public. So they didn't say. Not one word. And they probably avoided eye contact with Jesus. Remember, like the way we did in school, when we didn't know the answer to the teacher's question, "Don't pick on me, please, Jesus, don't pick on me, don't pick on me." But Jesus knew. And then he does what every good teacher does. He seizes that opportunity and turns it into this marvelous teaching moment that changes human lives. And by the way, we're told that Jesus sat down with these people. Now, when we read that Jesus sits down, that's our cue that he's getting ready to teach. Pearls of wisdom, essential truth. And when Jesus teaches, he does so with such absolute authority and living life, giving lessons about how to live life in ways that matter to God. So I ask you, let's lean in real close so we don't miss a thing. Listen to this. "Gather round," Jesus says to all of them, and he tells them, and he tells us, "Do you not know that whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all?" And then Jesus took a little child and put the child among them so that all could see. And then taking this little child in his arms, he said, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." And I think these words need repeating. Whoever, whoever, maybe someone walking out on the sidewalk this very moment, whoever welcomes, whoever is hospitable, caring, friendly, compassionate, loving. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, welcomes the one who sent me. Jesus is saying, you see, this is the way God does things, the way God works. God takes our human ideas of power and greatness and strength and turns them upside down. Those who want to save their life, they're going to have to lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will gain it abundantly. And take, for example, this child. Now, I'm going to ask you, just for this moment, to consider as a backdrop to this story the way our country has been treating children and their families and what our national priorities are. Yes, indeed, following Jesus can be disorienting. It can be worrisome. But there it is. Right there, Jesus instructing about welcome, what it means to be welcomed, what it means to welcome. If you want to know why the Christian faith, the way of Jesus, is so focused on welcome, on love, on inviting people to experience God's compassion, it is because that is who Jesus is, and because that is who Jesus is asking you and me to be. And first things first, though, here comes the challenge. Whoever wants to be great, really, really great in the realm of God must serve who? All people. Not just those we think are worthy. Not just those who vote like we do, or dress or talk, speak or look like we do. All people, Jesus says. And to hammer home this point as he's teaching, I imagine Jesus probably looks around and he spots this kid. And he brings this child into the circle and gives the child a big hug. And I feel the need now to give you a word of caution, because I recommend that you don't imagine this child held in the arms of Jesus in first century Palestine like the kids, I don't know about you, but I see in photographs in my doctor's office, in which kids are dressed up like flowers, potted flowers, butterflies, snow peas, and little pinky, chubby, cherubic angels. I suggest that you do not imagine this child held in Jesus' arms in this sentimental way, because childhood in the first century was actually a time of great terror. Yes. Children in those days had value only when they were able to work as replacements for adults. But until then, they were treated like mongrel dogs rather than beloved members of a family or community. And they weren't even really housebroken, if you know what I mean. And it was nothing truly short of a miracle that children survived childhood. Children were dirty, they were considered useless, and they were often unwanted. And to teach his disciples about true greatness, true hospitality and welcome, Jesus puts right smack dab in the middle of this teaching circle, not a pinky, squeaky, clean, sweet-smelling, chubby angel, but this kind of child, this kind of person he holds in his arms and says, when you welcome the likes of this kind of human being, you welcome me. Make no question about it, this is one major serious lesson in Christian welcome that Jesus is teaching us. But as important as all of that is, and all the things that I've shared with you this morning, I just couldn't leave it there. Of all the things to take away from this story this week, I couldn't do it. So bear with me just a little longer. What I mean that is when I thought of you getting up on a Sunday morning, foregoing any number of other possible activities, not to mention sleeping in on a sleepy, rainy Sunday morning. And when I read this story and thought of you, I wanted more for you. I wanted more for us than a lesson on hospitality. And I wondered why. Why did I feel this way? I wondered, when you read the Gospels, do you, like me, often assume that the disciples are stand-ins for us? I find myself thinking that way. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but I think that when we do assume the disciples are stand-ins for us, then it becomes easy to see that the things that Jesus teaches us, they seem to form something like a checklist, a to-do list. Try to be less, check. Pray more, check. Forgive everyone, check. Cut out your eye, cut off your limbs if they interfere with your relationship with God. Whoa, hold on there. Well, if it came to that, and I hope not, okay, check. And for heaven's sake, plant seeds in the right way. Don't go tossing seeds on rocks and sandy bogs and expect growth. Check. But you know what? I'm not sure how helpful a checklist approach is to our faith journey. It's true, yes, that we, like the disciples, should welcome even childish, difficult, challenging people, people who don't look a thing like us or act like the way we do. Yes, sure. Check. But I think you came here this morning probably aware of all of that. So instead, I will tell you this. The thing that really got under my skin and stirred my heart and my soul this week was not a command to welcome children and other equally vulnerable and dependent people. What got under my skin and really stirred my soul and caused my heart to ache was thinking of myself in the place of that child. Myself as that child. This is what I'm getting at. What if the child is a stand-in for us? Not a generic in general us either. What I mean is you and me here in this sanctuary, right now, in this moment. What if that child is meant to be you? Meant to be me? Now think again and hear this account of Jesus teaching, bringing over to him a child, hugging the child, and teaching his disciples, whoever welcomes a child like this, like you, welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. You see, I wondered why was earlier in this gospel story that the disciples were so insecure and so afraid to ask Jesus some simple clarifying questions. Why must you suffer and die, Lord Jesus? Why couldn't they ask him this? Why were they having this silly argument about who among them is the greatest? And why could they not even admit it later to Jesus when he asked them, "So what were you arguing about on the road?" Which made me think about times during my faith journey when I was too insecure to ask about things I should have that involved my caring of others, or when I felt my weaknesses so profoundly that all I could do was overcompensate for them and, truth be told, look downright silly in the process. And then I started to imagine how all of those times would have been different if I really believed that these very same childish parts of me were the parts that Jesus welcomes. "Bring it on," Jesus might have said to me. Yes, of course, God yearns for us to be open-hearted, compassionate towards ourselves and others, forgiving of ourselves and others. And yes, I think we get that. Check. But here this morning, I want to say that it is those aspects of us that differ very little from a first century Palestinian child who is welcomed into the arms of our loving Savior, a child who cannot fully understand Jesus' teaching at all, who has nothing to offer, whom no one else wants around or even notices. These are the very parts of you that Jesus folds into his arms, and his arms with love, and says, "On behalf of the one who sent me, on behalf of Almighty God, I welcome you, my dear child. I welcome you." So maybe here this morning, this might be a word for you and me, we who are more often than we'd like to admit feeling small, scared, struggling, vulnerable, lacking in understanding, and yet so seldom in a place where we feel safe enough to admit even to ourselves, let alone other people. We serve a God who folds us into God's loving arms and says, "Welcome. I welcome every bit of you, my child." Yes. With these messy, runny-nosed, dirty-faced human beings that Jesus picks and puts front and center in this teaching circle, being held in the arms of love, being welcomed into the life of God and God's people, there really is no reason, no need to compare ourselves to others. There is no reason not to ask God our questions, to ask one another, brothers and sisters, our deep felt questions. There's no reason not to have humility. And there's no reason not to fearlessly speak the truth that it resides in our hearts and our minds. For that is the kind of children God's hospitality has made us into. God bless you child. God bless you, children of God. So be it. Amen. May the peace of God, which is beyond our efforts to fully understand, may this peace guard and keep your hearts and minds in the love of Christ Jesus. May this be so for all of us. Amen.